Open your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel. The Gospel of John and chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 35 through 42 in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist, for the second time, identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This time, two of John's disciples, the author of this gospel and Andrew, left the Baptist to become disciples of Jesus. Andrew then hurried to share the good news with his brother Simon, saying, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." And he led the man we know as Peter to Jesus. We pick up our study in John 1 and verse 43, and I'll read through 51. "The next day, he," that is Jesus, "proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Verse 46. "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' And Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" And so Andrew and John, the author of this gospel, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael are now disciples of Jesus. Each one came to Christ in a slightly different way. Andrew and John were pointed to the Savior by John the Baptist. You might say their pastor of sorts pointed them to the Savior. Preaching, I think, is wonderful to remember from the Old Testament Scriptures. Preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. Andrew then went to his brother saying, "We have found the Messiah," and he led him to Jesus. And so there is personal witnessing. And Philip was called directly by our Lord in verse 43. Then Nathanael responded to Philip's testimony, who said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Immediately, Nathanael exclaimed, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When I read that, I thought, well, that could have been Claypool, huh? Can anything good, can a great prophet come out of an ordinary place like this? And Philip replied, "Well, you come see. Come with me. Come to Jesus." And Nathanael did meet our Lord and became his disciples. And so these five men were all saved by grace through faith in Christ. But why these and not the trained, educated leaders of Judaism? Why and how were these ordinary Jewish men born again and made the children of God by faith in Jesus, while many thousands of their countrymen went on to die in their sin? Well, the why of their salvation is found in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Most of you are quite familiar with this text. We have read it repeatedly over the years, but I read it to you once again. And this is in answer to the question, why were these men saved? Well, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so these five men were saved out of the mass of humanity because of God's electing, predestinating grace. It is stated clearly in these Ephesians verses. The how these men were saved is explained in Ephesians 2:4-9. Verses like Ephesians 2:8-9 become so familiar, we often fail to read the context around them, and that's a real loss for us when we do that. So we'll step back to verse 4, chapter 2 and verse 4. It says this, "But God being rich in mercy..." Let's go back to verse 1. All right? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Want an explanation as to the burning of our cities and the madness in our land? Well, those are the sons of disobedience, slaves of the evil one, doing that which is in their heart. The spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. "Among them we too all formerly lived." We were there just like them, "in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 6. "And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that, or so that, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now in this Ephesians text, particularly verses 4-9, we discover that sinners are saved by God in accord with grace through faith in Jesus, and the entirety of salvation is a gift from God without any human contribution. Amen. All of grace. Why? To keep us from bragging that we saved ourselves. All of grace. He designed it specifically to exclude us so that we could not take credit that was due Him. He seeks His own glory, people. And we mustn't try to rob Him of it. Verse 4 tells us that in eternity past, God chose to save a people for Himself. The Bible calls them God's elect, or the chosen ones. Upon these, He would bestow His rich mercy and great love, raising them from the dead one at a time to eternal life by faith in Jesus through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in verse 5, we are told that God takes the initiative. He must. He has to. Because what? We were dead in our transgressions. We were dead in our transgressions. Our sin had separated us from the Most Holy God. It had damaged us spiritually to the extent we were unable to understand the truth about ourselves or God. We were dead because we had sinned against the Holy God. Sin separated us from God, and that is the quintessential definition of spiritual death. It is being separated from instead of united to God. To be joined to God by faith in Jesus is to have life and that eternal. To be separate from God is to be dead because of your sin. Dead in trespasses and sins. This condition is referred to as total depravity, representing the T in the acronym TULIP you find on the cover of your bulletins this morning. Understanding that acronym will help us understand why God must be the sole author of salvation. Now, TULIP is often referred to as the five points of Calvinism, but I hasten to add that Calvin had nothing to do with its creation. Rather, it was the product of a Reformed church council responding to the heretical teachings of Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian. In 1618, his teaching was boiled down to five points of doctrine and submitted to the church synod in the city of Dort in Holland for evaluation. The five points were as follows. Number one, free will. You'll find these sound very familiar in our modern world and especially concerning modern so-called Christianity. Well, the first point was free will. Arminius taught that every man had a free and autonomous will, controlled by nothing. He believed that man's fall into sin was not total, that there was sufficient goodness left in man that he could will to accept Christ and be saved, in spite of the fact that the Scripture says we were dead in trespasses and sins. The second point is conditional election. Arminius taught that God's election of one man and not another to salvation was based on his foreknowledge that the individual would, of his own free will, believe in Jesus. In other words, man's act of faith is the condition for his being elected to eternal life. And so the story goes like this. God, in eternity past, looked down the corridors of time to see, to discover who would believe and who would not. And when he saw that this person would believe in 1975 at 8 o'clock in the evening, he said, well, there's one of my elect, and he put him on the list. Does that already sound ridiculous to you? That the omniscient God who made all things and determined all things and knows all things would have to look down through the corridor of time to discover anything? It's an insult to our Creator. At any rate, I'm getting ahead of myself. How about universal atonement? This is the teaching that Christ's death was sufficient to save everyone, but secured the salvation of no one. The only people who would be saved were those who exercised their free will, giving Christ permission to save them. Which brings us to the fourth point, resistible grace. See, we have lived with this kind of teaching all our lives. It's how I was raised, and I guarantee you, it is how you, if you are involved in an Arminian-type Protestant church, this is the stuff you had in your mind. Resistible grace. Arminius taught that God wants to save every man and sends God the Holy Spirit. Now this is God the Holy Spirit to call all to faith in Jesus, but that God's will to save can be overruled by man's free will. God cannot save those who do not want to be saved. Man's will trumps God's will. What are you thinking by now? And then fifthly, falling from grace. This last point is logical in light of the other four points. Because if salvation is dependent upon man's decision, then it follows that if one no longer wants to be saved, he can denounce God and return to his sin and go back to who he was. So, the synod debated these five doctrines for 7 months. In the end, they concluded that the 5 points of Arminianism were not biblical and indeed were heretical, heresy, and issued 5 biblical responses represented by the acronym TULIP. And this is where this came from. These are the 5 responses of the Synod of Dort who came to these conclusions in 1618. Now, the T in TULIP stands for total depravity. Man, and it means this, man has a will, but it's not free. It is enslaved to our fallen nature. New Year's resolutions tells us this is true. Trying to control a raging anger tells us this is true. Having an out-of-control, lust-filled life toward something, addiction or relationships or sex or anything like that tells us this is true. We are slaves of our fallen nature as we come forth from our mother's womb. Total depravity says that we are dead to God, slaves of sin, self, and the devil. This deadness renders sinful men incapable of understanding the gospel, doing that which is good in any way, or believing in Jesus for salvation. Unbelieving men are spiritually dead because of sin. We'll have some more to say about that in just a little while. The letter U stands for unconditional election, which means that God's choice to save one and not the other is not conditioned on anything man is, has done, or will do. And we could all say, thank God for that. If God's love of me was based on something attractive in me, I'd already be in hell. Unconditional election is music to a sinner's ear. It's not based on anything man is, has done, or will do. It is pure grace motivated by God's electing love applied by the Holy Spirit to people who are enemies of God at the point of their salvation. The L stands for limited atonement. This refers to the fact that God in John chapter 6, hope you'll read it this afternoon, gave a people to Christ and told Him to atone for their sins and secure their salvation. The instruction was that He should not lose even one of these given ones, but see to it that they were all raised from the dead and taken to heaven. When Christ uttered the words, "It is finished," He was declaring to His Father and ours that He had fulfilled His mission and had secured the salvation of all those given to Him by the Father. So that everyone for whom Christ died will without fail believe in Him for salvation and will in fact be raised from the dead and taken to glory. Amen. The letter I stands for irresistible grace. Again, I say, thank God for irresistible grace. Amen. My parents would have loved to have been in possession of that. Something irresistible so they could tell me what to do or not to do and I would actually listen. But they didn't have it. And anyway, irresistible grace. This phrase describes God's effective call of the sinner to faith in His Son for salvation. It tells us that God's will to save sinners by faith in Christ cannot be finally opposed so that one for whom Christ died is ultimately lost. No, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will without fail be made the children of God by faith in Him. Amen. And the letter P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means that when one for whom Christ died has been irresistibly called to faith in Him, given a new heart and mind, they cannot be unsaved and will never want to be unsaved. True believers in Jesus will follow Him all the way to heaven. Why? Because they can't do anything else. They've been born again and made brand new from the inside out. I was a slave of sin, self, and the devil. Now I am a slave of God. These five ordinary Jewish men were saved as all sinners are saved by the sovereign, electing, imposing, resurrecting, life-giving, transforming grace, mercy, and love of God in Christ. And I read that beautiful text again, Ephesians 4. But God, oh my goodness, folks, when I cried my first cry at my birth, it was the cry of a sinner destined for eternal damnation. I was a son of Adam, and it was proven as soon as I got the strength in my limbs to whack somebody, I hit them. As soon as it became aware to me that when I screamed I could get what I want, I screamed all the more. And as soon as I could speak, I went astray speaking lies. God says we go astray from the womb speaking lies. And I too look at infants, and you know that I like to pick them up and smell them and squeeze them and feel that brand new flesh. They're just wonderful. But I cannot look at that child and say, oh, what beautiful perfection and innocence. I look at that child and I say, oh God, have mercy upon this beautiful creation of yours. Give them early in life a new heart and a new mind so that they live much longer than I have to your glory and to your praise. Salvation is necessary for all of us, regardless of age. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. A Christian has absolutely nothing to boast about, and everything to be forever thankful for. Thanksgiving is appropriate, boasting never is. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I want to take us back to total depravity, and I want you to see the Bible's description of our condition. And I do this because I want you to understand, perhaps more than you ever have, that salvation must be all of grace. It must be an entirely the work of God performed upon us, even against our will, without man's contribution. It has to be the case because we are dead to Him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now listen. This wasn't written by a politically correct person. This was written by God the Holy Spirit. There is none righteous, not even one. Not one righteous person on this planet. Not one that has ever been born save for Jesus Christ. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. That is the truth about themselves and the truth about God and the truth about their need of Jesus. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who seek for God the way He must be sought, through repentance and faith, through the Scriptures, through intentional subjection to the preaching of the Word of God. There is none who seeks God. The whole world's full of seekers. And we have seeker-friendly churches who adopt the world's ways and the world's looks and the world's music, and on it goes, because they want to make unbelievers happy in the church. They want them to feel comfortable, when in fact there needs to be some John the Baptist medicine coming from the pulpits. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're on your road to hell. I don't want to entertain you, should be the message. I want you to listen to the Word of God. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Everyone together they have become. Oh my goodness, how rude. Useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before the eyes of an unbeliever. Now think about those words for a moment. And you'll understand why I say you can't squeeze free will out of this text. You can't find it in the Bible, period. You just can't. Man is not capable of doing anything but following the dictates of his nature. And he will follow his evil nature until he gets a new nature by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he will begin to go in better directions. This Romans passage tells us what being dead in trespasses and sins looks like. No righteousness, no understanding of spiritual truth. Therefore, no saving faith is possible. You cannot be saved apart from understanding, believing the gospel. And if you're incapable of understanding it until you're born again, you cannot believe it. No ability to do anything good in God's eyes. No desire to seek God the way He must be sought. This is everyone who has ever been born, beloved. This is total depravity explained. It tells you, I tell you this, if you do not understand and embrace this truth, the rest of your theology will be skewed. This is the beginning place of understanding what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. When you understand the damage sin has done to man, then you have no problem. In fact, you rejoice when the Bible said, God is on His throne and He does as He pleases among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay His hand. When He tells us that He saves men like murderous, blasphemous, the Apostle Paul, while he's on his way to wickedness, He just knocks him out and raises him up, born again and brand new. Salvation is of and by and through the Lord. It comes in no other way. No other way. There's no free will found in the Bible. Not even after we've been saved. You understand that? You look at me and tell me that as a Christian, you could freely go back to your old way of life, your old way of thinking, your old way of acting, your old way of speaking, and you could just go back there and just live as you did before, but no problem. You're not free to do so, are you? You're a slave of God and righteousness by faith in Jesus. It's because you got a new nature and you're a slave. Your will is a slave of your nature. Thank God He has given us new hearts. Man is incapable of believing in Christ. If God doesn't visit you with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, you simply will not be saved. You are incapable of believing in Christ until you are born again. Then you can see, then you can understand, then you can repent and believe in Jesus. And it's all God's work from beginning to end. When I was in college, I ran the elevator and I rode with an open Bible on my lap. It was cute, I thought. I would flip through it, and I actually read some of it, but I hated it, and I didn't believe a word of it, and people would ask me about it, and I would take opportunity to tell them it's a big fairy tale. It's a bunch of baloney. This means absolutely nothing. I just read it for fun. Did that. That's blasphemous, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. To mock the Word of God. I'd been raised in church. My mom had called me to Jesus over and over and over again. But the issue was, I was dead. I could not see. I could not understand. I had no faith. I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't know what to believe in. Oh, what did he say? But God. He came and got me. He came and got me. And He made me brand new. Well, let's conclude by looking at John chapter 3. Won't take you through the whole thing. It's impossible, but I think it's a good place to end this declaration of God's sovereignty and salvation. John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I hasten to explain that the word see has two applicable meanings. You will not see it. You won't get in it. You won't be there, the kingdom here or the kingdom in heaven. If you're not born again, you won't see it. But the word also means understand. Until you're born again, you can't understand the preaching of the kingdom of God. You won't understand your need and that you're outside the door. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now he tells us how the rebirth comes to pass. And I want you to know what I've shared with you many times, that this description is of a sovereign salvation that goes from one person to the other as God determines it. It cannot be directed, it cannot be demanded, and it cannot, as we shall see, be refused. The wind blows where it wishes. This is the illustration he uses. It blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? So here it is. You see the wind, don't you? How do you know the wind's blowing? You step outside and you feel it on your skin. Your hair blows. The dirt blows in your eyes. And you can't see what you're doing. You see the trees bend. You know the wind is blowing. You don't know where it's been or where it's going to go next, but you know it's here only by the effect it has at the moment. So it is with the Spirit of God. Who's going to be saved next? I hope everyone that is lost in this house is on the list next, but I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I'll know when you have been saved, because like a tree in a strong wind, you'll be bent toward Jesus. Yes. You'll be changed from the inside out. You'll love the Lord Jesus. You'll love His Word. You'll love His people. And you'll love His house. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, with these truths in place, then we get to the wonder of verse 16. Just amazing, isn't it? For God so loved the world. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And so we have these precious words, whoever believes, he who believes will be saved. But how does a dead man believe? Friends, he can't. Therefore, he must be what? Born again. He must be brought to life, raised from the dead, and given the gift of faith. Aaron reminded me of three beautiful texts of Scriptures with a post he sent to Facebook this week, and I include them to close our lesson this morning. How does a man believe? How does a man acquire faith? He doesn't acquire it. It's gifted to him. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me. Let's stop there a moment. No human being can go to God on his own. Why? He's dead. He's spiritually dead. No one can come to Me, says Jesus, unless it has been granted him from the Father, unless the Father has drawn him, unless the Father has gifted him with life, with eyes to see and ears to hear, and with the gift of faith and repentance. It's a gift from God. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him but also to suffer for His sake." One of these gifts we'll talk about later, we don't like that much, to suffer for His sake. But the first one is critical to the lesson today, isn't it? For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Jesus for salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. In Matthew 15:15, He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." I've preached for over 30 years now. I've preached the gospel all my life, and I have never converted one human being. Not one. Because I have no power to convert. But on occasion, God has been pleased to accompany the gospel to the hearts or heart of a lost person. Brand spanking new. Eyes open. Tears over guilt and sin and years of rebellion and rejoicing over the grace of God extended to the likes of them. I know that Jesus is the Son of the living God, but the preacher who was preaching the gospel when I was saved, he didn't convince me of it. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to me, but My Father who is in heaven. And so as we take the gospel to people, pray. Call upon God to open hearts, to raise the dead, to give the gifts of faith and repentance, cause them to be born again. Oh God, send Your Spirit to blow in upon them, to blow them into the presence of Jesus as new men and women in Christ Jesus. Isn't it beautiful? Five men, sinners every one, went astray from the womb speaking lies, looking their mom and dad in the face and saying, "Oh, I didn't do it, but we saw you." No, I didn't do it. All right. I can't kill you, but you just need to stop that. irresistible grace. There's so much application. Do we despair of our knot-headed children who are not believers? No, because there's irresistible grace. Because God elected to save some in eternity past, and He sends His Spirit not to try to save them, but to raise them from the dead and save them in a moment. There is no sinner that is an obstacle to God and His redeeming love. And so share the gospel. Share it again. If they get mad when they get over it, do it again. Mad won't kill them. And it won't kill you for somebody to be mad at you. Share the gospel every opportunity you can, for it's the power of God for the salvation of eternally lost and dying people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessed opportunity we've had today. I pray for those who have listened. And if there has been error, if I have misspoken in any way, that You would cause them to completely forget it, obliterate it from their minds. But where Your truth has gone forth, write it upon their hearts forevermore. May Your saints rejoice, and may the unbelieving fall before You and cry out to You for salvation that only You can give. Have Your will and way among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.